Very good to see everyone here this morning. I'd like to welcome our visitors and let you know you're honored guests. And if you have any questions about what we've done, we'd love to answer those for you and study with you a little bit more. And we'd like for you to stay after a little bit so we might get to know you a little further. Everything we try to do here is our best effort to be in accordance with God's Word. He's very plain and clear on what He would have for us to do. And that's what we strive to do in each and every day of our lives and in our worship assemblies here at North DeSoto. So if you see anything amiss, you'd be a friend to bring that to our attention. We'd love to discuss those things with you. And along with that, as we go through the lesson this morning, we are going to have a lesson and a sermon from God's Word. And so that will be our text this morning, the Bible. So I'd encourage you to grab one and follow along with me as we go throughout the New Testament and discuss the topic of the lesson this morning. It is very popular in the world today to view our relationship with Jesus as something that is subjective and something that we mold or fashion, something that we decide. This is an ideology that is obviously false. That is not anything new, really, but is certainly popular amongst the youth, really, in comparison to others that might have a relationship with Jesus, and this is something that they define in their lives, and not that they look at the Scripture. This is certainly something that's popular amongst the youth and in the charismatic groups. In fact, not too long ago, last year, I was studying with an individual. And we were in a public place, and we were talking, and she had a question about instruments. Why don't we play instruments, and why is it wrong to play instruments? Why do other people play instruments, and we say that's something wrong to do? And I began to talk with her about this and to go through the different scriptures and reasonings that we have and the authority that we glean from the scriptures for how our music should be in worship. And an individual sitting next to us kind of jumped in and interrupted, and he said, you know, he's telling you about all of these things and rules and standards to go by that you're not allowed to do this, and Christ says just do this, but that's all wrong, because really it's about your personal relationship with Him. It's about your love for Him and His love for you. And what His love for you is that you can do whatever you want. He's going to accept you as long as you believe in Him as the Son of God and as your Savior, as long as you accept Him in your heart as your personal Savior. And that language, obviously, is not seen in Scripture. That language is foreign to what the Holy Spirit has revealed unto us, that is God's will. And the reason individuals like this so much, the reason individuals think this is popular and that this is the way to go, is because it leaves them out of any standard. It doesn't tie them down. And that's where we get the movement of non-denominationalism. You have someone ask you, are you a Baptist? Are you Catholic? You might say, no, we're not a denomination. And they say, oh, I go to a non-denominational church as well. Well, when we say that, we mean there are no denominations, that there is one church. That church is the church in the New Testament that was beginning in Acts, the second chapter. And what the apostles did and the examples given and the commands given in the New Testament are those things which we can do, and those things which only we are allowed to do within the church. And those who have been baptized for the remission of their sins, put on Christ, are added to the one church. Denominationalism is unscriptural. But what they mean is that we're not going to tie you down to a standard. You can be a Baptist and come to this church. You can believe that baptism isn't necessary and come to this church. You can believe that the Holy Spirit guides you personally and you can come to this church. In other words, everyone is welcome. Come as you are. Doesn't matter what you are raised as, what you believe, it is going to be acceptable here at a non-denominational congregation. And that's certainly not seen in Scripture. And it all falls under this having a relationship with Christ, that subjective relationship that is defined by the individual. But what we do see in Scripture is that there is a relationship that is encouraged to be had with Jesus, and a relationship that He has with His brothers and sisters, or His friends, or His saved ones that He has died on the cross for these individuals who would follow Him, the disciples of Christ, those who are called Christians. That's a relationship. But what we do see is that relationship defined in various ways. And what we need to do in discussing having a relationship with Christ is look to the standard of that relationship. What does the Bible say about relationships with Jesus? Because I submit to you that those that claim to have a relationship with Christ, in fact, do not have a relationship with Christ. They are foreign to Him. They are separate and apart from Him and are not in fellowship with Him. And so what does the Scripture say? First and foremost, it definitely says that He wants to have a relationship with us. The Apostle Paul writes to the young preacher Titus in Titus 2 and verse 11 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so no one is exempt from the love of God. Everyone is loved by God. God wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants individuals to repent. And that's why we see in 2 Peter, the third chapter, that the long-suffering of the Lord is our salvation. He wants us to have a relationship with Him. He wants us to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice in Matthew, the 11th chapter, and beginning in verse 28, the benefits in that relationship and the nature of that relationship. Matthew 11 and verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The concept of the grace of God in all of Scripture and the theme that runs throughout from Genesis to Revelation is the scheme of redemption for man. What Christ offers is salvation. He offers rest for our souls. That heavy burden He's talking about is that burden of sin that is on each and every one of us before we have obeyed the gospel, and each and every one who has not obeyed the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of that sin is death. And that weighs upon us, and there's no way we can bear that load by ourselves. Christ has to take it. Christ has to offer that that relief from that load. He says, "Come to me, I will give you rest." When those sins are washed away in the waters of baptism, we come into contact with His blood. What we do is come into a covenant relationship with Him and God, and He is our Savior, and we are the ones that are saved. He is the one who has offered this rest, and we are the ones who have attained it through obedience to Him and His Word. That's the relationship. That is the benefit in the relationship with Christ. He wants this to be available to us, and so He's made it available to us. The only problem is there is a standard to follow. There is a way to access this relationship that the world does not want to adhere to. They want to make up their own standards. And it's ironic because they're doing something that is completely opposite of what God would have them to do with regard to attaining that relationship. He offers it, but we must do what He says. He wants to dwell with us. Notice in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, and beginning in verse 16, after He has told these individuals about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, all of these sinful individuals, and He'll get into even further later on in the book, obviously, in verse 16, He says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He wants to dwell with us. We are His people. Christians are His people. And what He wants is everyone to be His people. Now, the recognition of that is that most people are not going to come into that relationship with Him because of the rebellious nature. That many will take that wide path which leads to destruction. Matthew, the 7th chapter in verse 13 and 14. But few will take that narrow path. And that narrow path is following the instructions on how to come into that relationship with Him. Notice the understanding of regulation or of a standard to follow, of an expectation from Jesus. He wants to walk among them. He wants to be their God, and they shall be His people. But He says, therefore, meaning here is something you need to do, something incumbent upon the individual to come into this relationship with Him. He says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Because all have sinned, all are unclean. And in order to be cleansed, we must come into contact with Christ's blood." And what that does is sanctifies us. It sets us apart. We come out from among them and are separate from them, those that are unrighteous, ungodly, and unclean. And when we do this, we allow ourselves to be in fellowship with the Father. Because He offers that fellowship, we just must attain it. We must come into contact with it. We must access the grace through faith and obedience to His Word. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, when the Hebrew writer is discussing and introducing this difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, part of the quote there in verse 10 is that this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. This is the New Covenant. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That New Covenant, everyone is subject to it. Everyone is going to be judged by it. Even those who never obey the gospel. At the end of times, the standard that is going to judge them is this word, is this new law, is this law of Christ, this law of faith. And ultimately, we must be obedient to come into contact with Jesus and be in a relationship with Him. That is the standard. God sets the standard, and He wants us to obey the standard. And this is why He's made it so simple to do. When we go to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and Paul discusses that the world looks at this message of the cross as foolishness. It's not hard to understand. It's not sophisticated enough. It's too simple-minded, and they look at it as foolishness. And that's why he calls the message foolishness. Those who look at it and see it as something that is folly, when indeed that thing that they view as folly is actually the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. It's the standard by which you come into contact with His blood and come into contact with a relationship with Christ, who is able to take us to heaven, who is able to sanctify us, who is able to give us that hope. This is the necessity, and God has made it available to us through the gospel. In Galatians, the third chapter, and beginning in verse 26, we see described here what it takes to come into a relationship with Christ. When he's discussing this to these individuals at the church in Galatia, he's comparing the old law to the new law and describing what the old law was. That the purpose of Christ's coming was to do away with this old law, which was a curse, to bring you into a relationship with Him, into a better covenant, one that is able to save you from your sins, one that is able to get you to heaven. But he gets to this point in verse 26 that talks about the necessity of Christ and the necessity of you being obedient to the gospel. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Obedience to the gospel, putting Him on in baptism. As Jesus gave the great commission to the apostles in Mark the 16th chapter, and in verse 16, He said, "Go and teach everyone that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." This is the gospel message that they are to bring. The gospel message that individuals see as folly and foolish. And this is what can save you. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for you were baptized. We come to that relationship as sons of God, as the brother of Christ, Hebrews chapter 2, through faith and being baptized for the remission of our sins. This is what the Bible defines as the relationship with Christ, how you come into contact with it. Those spiritual blessings in Ephesians, the first chapter, we see where they are and how they are accessed. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." It is in Christ that we receive these spiritual blessings. And as it is in Christ, we need to know how to be in Christ, how to put him on, as we've described just earlier. The gospel call calls us to that obedience. And that is the only call to follow in order to have these spiritual blessings. You see the individuals around the world who want these spiritual blessings. They want remission of sins. They want to get to heaven. You describe hell to anyone, and no one would want to go there. Even those who would not believe in a hell, the description, if they said, yeah, if that was real, no, I wouldn't want to be there. It is not a place that is desired. It is not a fun place to be. And it is not a place that anyone works on purpose to get to there and wanting to accomplish that feat. People want these spiritual blessings. But the reason you can have these spiritual blessings is because they're in Christ, and God has made it available for us to be in Christ. That relationship is presented to us. That relationship is available for anyone to be in and be involved in. But how do we come into that relationship? And what is the relationship, rather, of Christ to an individual, of Christ to the church? What does the Bible say about having a relationship with Jesus? What does the Bible say that that relationship is? And that's what I want to discuss a little bit this morning, going through several of the relationships described in Scripture and recognizing that there are more. But generally speaking, we get the concept seen in most of them, the different relationships that are described from us to Jesus. And what that does is allow us to know our place. What that does is allow us to know what we need to do to please him and what we have to do to even come into that relationship with Christ. Go back to Matthew, the 11th chapter, Matthew chapter 11. And we read there before in verse 28 that Jesus offers this relationship. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heaven laden, and I will give you rest. But we back up a few verses, and beginning in verse 25, it says, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. What is he hidden from them? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Elsewhere, he talks about having something delivered to him by the Father, having something given to him by the Father. And it's what he speaks. It's what he teaches. All of these things comes from the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. You go back to the context of 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. Paul asks a question. Who knows the mind of Christ? Who knows the will of the Father? The Son would know the will of the Father because he is deity. Him and God are one. They are those who were in the beginning, who created everything, and who are without end or beginning. And so how are we to know the will of the Father? How are we to know the will of the Son? It says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And he has will to reveal it to those who would see it and accept it. And it is available for all individuals through the gospel. This is how we find a relationship with Christ. And this is how we know what a relationship with Christ is. Romans, the 1st chapter, and in verses 16 and 17, it says, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. From faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. How do we know what a relationship is with him? What is the relationship we want with him? It should be those things which the gospel describes. And if it isn't those things the gospel describes, then we are in fact not in a relationship with him. First and foremost, the relationship from Christ to us, or those who are saved, is the Savior to the saved. And even to those who are not saved, he is the Savior. They just haven't accepted the salvation. They haven't accepted the remission of sins. They haven't accepted the gift that he offers and the relationship that he displays. In Acts, the 4th chapter, and in verse 12, it says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by what which we must be saved. Peter is speaking after he has healed the lame man. They have taken him and bound him, and they have asked him, by what do you do this? By whose name? By what authority? By what power do you perform these works? And this is what he says. There's no name where salvation is except under that name of Christ. When we go into the world and we understand that we are in need of a Savior, that we are in need of salvation, that we are in need of a cleansing, We can't go to any other individual other than Christ. That's when all the denominations draw and all the denominations fall in. This man took the Scripture and he made a manual that filters the Scripture into his doctrine, and now they are called Calvinists. Now they are called Baptists. But the church in the New Testament and the Bible describes those who are of that church and describes those who are the saved because of the Savior as Christians, as those who follow Christ, as those who have been redeemed and sanctified. They are saints in Christ. This is the relationship, and it's only in Christ that that can be attained. Going through any other creed or doctrine or ideology or philosophy cannot get us into the relationship with the one individual who ultimately can save us and any other man. This is through Jesus alone, and there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, only that of Christ, the Savior and the saved. Are you saved? It is only because you have been baptized in the name of Christ, because you have submitted to His will. If you claim to be saved and you have attained that salvation through any other means, it is not, in fact, salvation. You are still lost in your sins. Next, the shepherd and the sheep. In John, the 10th chapter, we read a little bit about this relationship and about this concept of the shepherd and the sheep. And we know what that means. We know what that implies. A shepherd feeds the sheep. He feeds the flock. He protects the flock. And he leads the sheep. The sheep do not know where to go without the shepherd who would guide them. And that necessitates following. That necessitates recognizing where he is going, where he is leading, and submitting to wherever he is leading or going. Through the gospel, in John the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Jesus being the shepherd, it goes back to Acts the 4th chapter, as we just said. There's no salvation under any name except Christ. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." There's a relationship that Jesus describes, a shepherd and the sheep. You don't follow these individuals, you follow me. And if you are of that sheepfold, the Lord is indeed going to know you. We go over to Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, and we learn about Christ and his relationship to us with regard to him coming and dying on the cross for our sins, with regard to him being tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, and suffering and being persecuted. He is able to aid us in that temptation, in that suffering, in that persecution. It's because we are of his sheepfold. We are in that relationship of shepherd to sheep, and he knows us, he knows our needs, and he can guide us in those needs. And only can that be if you are in that relationship with him. And that necessitates entering in that sheepfold by the door, which is Christ. He will let you in, but you have to submit to his will. You have to be willing to follow. You have to do what he says. You have to love him unconditionally, and that means obey his word. The next we know of is the bridegroom and his bride. And what we see here is that this is not really described as the relationship between Christ and an individual, rather Christ and all of the individuals who are saved, those who are members of his church, being the bride and Christ being the bridegroom. We see it pick up there in Ephesians 5 and verse 22. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let your wives be to their own husbands in everything." In our last Wednesday night Bible study, we've talked about the relationship between a husband and wife. Had a good study about it, and this fits very well with the church. We see there that a wife is supposed to be submissive to her husband in everything. And this is like the church. The church is supposed to submit to Christ in everything. And so we backtrack to the beginning of the lesson when that individual interjected his opinion toward me and jumped in the middle to tell this to this individual I was studying with. God doesn't care about how you worship him with music. Well, Christ says, be subject to him in everything. Does he say to use instruments? He says, sing and make melody in your heart. It's plucking the heartstring, not a physical instrument. This is what is prescribed in the worship to him. And we continue on in that in Colossians, the third chapter, and in verse 17, whatever we do in word or deed, we are to do in the name of the Lord. That is, by his authority. Not just doing whatever and saying his name. It means he has established a standard and we are to follow it. We are his bride. We are subject to him. And that necessitates that obedience. We continue on and we get a sense of why we might even want to do this. Why would I want to do everything according to this standard? It seems tedious and petty. Well, why would you want to do this? Well, God told you to do this. And notice what Christ has done for us that deserves our obedience and submission. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Notice the description there, cleansing, sanctifying, presenting without spot and blemish. We take what he did away and we are the exact opposite of what he's saying. We are those who are filthy, those who are with spot and with blemish, those who are not set apart from the world, who are not different from the world, but are included in the world that is promised the judgment of everlasting destruction for the wrong deeds that they have performed. But with Christ, him laying his life down for us, and we obeying and submitting to him as a wife is to a husband, we are presented as one without spot or blemish or wrinkle, one who is cleansed. And he says in verse 28, going back to that husband and wife relationship, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. That's the beneficial relationship seen with him. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, man and father shall leave his mother and join to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's the emphasis he's making, that we are to be subject to Christ as the church. We don't do whatever we want to do. We do whatever Christ wants us to do. We don't do whatever is pleasing to us or what we think is wise or what we think will work. We do what he knows will work. What he knows is acceptable. What he knows will get us to heaven. This is the relationship that the church has to Christ, not any other relationship described in this world. Obviously, we are the citizens of the kingdom. In John, the 18th chapter, Jesus is being surveyed, perhaps, by Pilate. There in his trial, and Pilate enters that praetorium and he asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? They're saying you're a king and you claim to be a king. And what the Jews are thinking is he claims to be one who's going to set up a physical kingdom. He's going to be the one to do all of this and conquer these individuals physically. Jesus says, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done? Notice what Jesus says. My kingdom, not the kingdom they're describing, not any kingdom people want to be a part of in the world, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. He says, are you a king then? And Jesus answers and says, you say rightly that I am king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He is the king in the kingdom. What a king does is he reigns. What a king does is he sets the standard. What a king does is he exalts individuals and humbles those individuals that will exalt themselves. The king rules. And what God does, as we talked about in the Sunday morning classes, is God rules in the kingdoms of men. And his kingdom trumps all other kingdoms. His kingdom is everlasting. His kingdom destroys the other kingdoms. His kingdom puts the other kingdoms to shame, as well as his wisdom putting the wisdom of men to shame. Notice what our relationship to that is and how we enter in to that kingdom. As citizens, we are to be subject and submit ourselves to the reigning authorities. To enter that kingdom, Jesus said in verse 3 of John the 3rd chapter, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." How can one be born again, this individual asks. Well, it's certainly not a physical birth. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, they would fight. If it were, maybe you would be born again physically, if that were possible, if it was a physical kingdom." He says in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He's talking about baptism, the immersion in water for the remission of your sins, and doing this in submission to the revelation of God's will in the Holy Spirit. Following God's word, being obedient to Him, being obedient to the King, submitting yourself to Him. That's what a citizen is. People that come over to America, whether they know it or not, what they're doing and deciding is that I'm not going to be subject to this government anymore. I'm joining America, and now I'm an American, and the rules and regulations I'm to submit to and work by. This is the concept. We enter into that kingdom. We enter into a relationship of a king to a citizen, and that means we submit. That means we follow His government, His rules, His regulations, His expectations, and not anything else. We don't enter anything else in, and we don't leave anything else out. He is the head of His body. In Ephesians, the first chapter, going back to the concept of the church, in verse 22, it says, "He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things, the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." You just consider this, what the head does on a literal physical body. Our hands and our fingers and our arms and our limbs don't have a mind of their own. They're controlled by those things in the head. The brain, the mind, decides to do these things. And as such, Christ controls the church. As such, Christ is the head of the church. And we are His friend. In John the 15th chapter, John chapter 15, and beginning in verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." The world would agree with this concept of Jesus is our friend. But what they don't agree with is what that means in the Scriptures. A friend is going to allow you to do whatever you want, whatever makes you happy. When you think about a friendship physically, if it's not going to affect or harm that friend, if you want to do it, it's your own life, you know, and you hear that, I accept you no matter what. I'm going to have your back in your life, and I'm going to uphold your hands. I'm going to encourage you. And that's a friendship. A friendship is dwelling together. But what Christ says is, "I'm your friend," or "you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. I have revealed God's will to you so you can submit to it and do it. And that makes you my friend and me your friend because I laid my life down for you." The friendship between us and Christ is not like a friendship physically. We don't get to say, "What's up, Jesus," or anything like that. It's a respect. It's a reverence. He is our Lord. He is our King. All of these other relationships aren't exempt because He's our friend. They are included in that friendship. They are included in that relationship. And He is our brother. As we alluded to earlier in Hebrews, the second chapter, beginning in verse 10, says, "It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in Him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.'" What does this mean? We are His brother. He is our brethren. He goes on to talk about this aid He gives us. And in the third chapter, He talks about in verse 6, being the son in that house. It says, "Christ as a son over His own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." We are in that household. That household of God, that household of those who are saved, that household of those who will receive an inheritance. And we are part of that if we hold fast our confidence, if we continue to obey His will. These are the relationships with Christ. Do you have a relationship with Him? If your relationship that you claim to have with Him is any of the things that are contrary to what we've just discussed, then you in fact do not have a relationship with Him. Are you doing what He says? Are you subject to Him? Are you following His word in everything that He says to do? In word or deed, whatever we do, do in His name. If you're not doing that, you don't have a relationship with Christ. If you are not a part of that kingdom we discussed, which necessitates baptism for the remission of your sins, you do not have a relationship with Christ. And what it all boils down to is, are you walking in obedience or disobedience? 1 John the 5th chapter and in verse 1 John the 1st chapter and in verse 5 says, "This is the message which we have heard to Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him," in other words, we have a relationship with Him, we are in fellowship with Him, "and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." If you say you have a relationship with Christ and you are disobedient, walking in sin, have not obeyed the gospel, you lie and do not practice the truth. Matthew the 7th chapter describes individuals who will think they have a relationship with Christ. "Have we not done these things, prophesied in your name, cast out demons, done many wonders?" He will say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You did not follow His commands. You did not have a relationship with Him. And in the end, because that relationship does not exist between you and Him, you do not have salvation. That's what's offered to you this morning. Come to Him, all you who labor and are heavy laden. He'll give you rest. He'll give you salvation for your souls, but you have to obey the gospel. You have to believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have not obeyed the gospel, this invitation is extended to you today. You have obeyed the gospel and you have fallen short in any form or way, and we are able to assist you spiritually. Have the confidence to come before us. Have the confidence to come forward for help. And so if you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.